Judges chapter 2. We got through verse 10 last time. It didn't take long for after the death of Joshua that that generation, Joshua's generation, as well as the generation of elders that outlived Joshua, served the Lord. But as soon as that generation died out, there was another generation that was raised up that did not know the Lord. And so they follow after the Baals. They follow after all these foreign gods. How quickly that happens is just, we think how amazing that is. But as we're going to show you here in a moment, it is no different than us. It really isn't. It just shows who we are, is what it shows us. And we are a people of, we are constantly asking, Lord, what have you done for me lately? That's basically, we live that out. We might not say it with our lips. Some of us might say that with our lips. But we definitely show that in our walk. We could be so strong through one trial, and then when the next trial comes, we just fall apart. And we start going after the remedies of the world, as opposed to just staying steady like we did the last time when God brought us through this trial. And so it happens. There's no question that it happens. And so starting here in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when all that generation that had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose, and those who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, when it says another generation after them who did not know the Lord nor what he had done, don't think that they had no knowledge. It's not as though kids grew up and they had no idea how they got in the land. That's not what it's saying there. They knew the facts of their history, and theologically they knew about the Lord. It's not the facts of how they got there, what God had done to them in the done with them in the past that they lacked. It was not being informed that they didn't have, but they weren't being impacted. We can identify with that in a sense if you're a first generation person that has come to know the Lord. You're very excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, the next generation, whether it's your kids or whatever, they are living under the banner of what you have experienced in the way of going from darkness into light, but because they're being raised up in the household, they don't necessarily have that experience. And so it's not enough for them to be informed about the person of the Lord. It's not enough for them to just be told that we pray to God because we're thankful for everything, so let's just pray and things like that. They need to be impacted. And the only way that they can be impacted is by seeing you, for one, but two, for allowing them to participate, allowing them to have their own ups and downs, allowing for them to be able to pray for a situation and see the Lord move and minister. They cannot ride on your spiritual coattails, or eventually they're just going to fall away. And so this new generation, they knew, but there was something there that they weren't impacted. Whether that generation before them, although they might have lived for the Lord, did not, for whatever reason, transfer that to the next generation. And so this is the generation that we have before us. Those, when it says does not know, it means that they did not show respect. It means that they did not acknowledge the Lord. When you try and think of, well, think about your own life. How do you acknowledge the Lord in your life? You could say, well, I pray. Okay, that's good. But you really acknowledge the Lord through obedience. Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments or obey me. So obedience does show an acknowledgement of God. So they knew what they were supposed to do and worship the Lord God and him only. And all of Leviticus, it tells them, do not bow down to any idols. Make no covenants with the people in the land. Do not worship their gods. This is the way you're going to worship. And it's laid out for them. So for them to do that, that shows acknowledging the Lord. So then, and I've heard parents do this before. Hey, where's your son or your daughter? Oh, they didn't want to come. What do you mean they didn't want to come? Well, they didn't want to come. They're 13 now. They don't have to come. What? What are you talking about? Well, I can't make my 13-year-old come. Yes, you can. I don't get that. I've never gotten that. It's not their choice. Once they're out of my household, yeah, they can choose what they want to do. But I lead by example. And so this is what we do. We open the Bible. We do pray. We come to church. We talk about the scriptures. We do these kinds of things. They do not get, they do not have the license or the freedom right now to be able to come to me and say, Dad, yeah, I don't want your God. Okay. Then you probably don't want my house. You don't want my money. You don't want my food. Is what you're saying. Because this is the way, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I'm going to lead you on how to do that. So that's not allowed in our household. That rebellion would not come into our household, and it would be very short-lived. I am the spiritual leader. This is the way things will go. It seems like that generation got a little lackadaisical on how they led their families. And so another generation rose up who did not know, acknowledge the Lord through their sacrifices, through going to Shiloh for the different festivals and feasts, going to all these different places. It looks like they are not acknowledging the Lord through obedience. So guess what? They're going to all of a sudden start to worship somewhere else. You worship one place or another. It always comes down to that. So if you're not going to worship the one true God, something else is going to come along that you do worship, whether it's money, and because of greed or ambition or fame or lust or whatever it is, you're going to worship somewhere. You're going to worship somewhere. And so some people think that the opposite of love is hate. That's not true. I would say that the opposite of love is probably apathy, not caring. Being more apathetic than anything else. I don't care. I don't care. And when you look at it that way, that's kind of the way Israel became. They became very apathetic. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out of wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware lest you forget." And if you do forget, it says, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Because when you forget, guess what happens? You become apathetic. And it really comes down to a grateful heart. We begin to take for granted the blessings that God has brought our way. And you know what happens when you take for granted for things? You know, it's just another way of saying that you're entitled to it. You're entitled to it. I deserve this. I deserve this house. I deserve this car. I deserve this. I deserve that. And it becomes a sense of entitlement. How often have you heard that in the last 20 years or so about this generation? I got to tell you something. It's not just this generation. It was my generation as well. It'll be the generation that comes after us. There's this foreboding ever since like the 1950s. Those generations have begun to feel this entitlement, which means you take for granted the blessings that you have. Everybody thinks they're entitled to a good education. They think they're entitled to be able to have a job that pays $80,000 or more a year. They think they're entitled to have the nicest house or the nicest car or the nicest clothes or whatever it might be. They think they're entitled. And when you think you're entitled, you're not grateful for it. You're not grateful for it at all. When I see somebody who's later on in life buying their first house and they're 50, 55 years of age, and you just see how excited they are, and you just see how grateful they are, and then 5, 6, 10 years later, they're still so thankful to be in their house because it took them so long in getting there. But somebody who buys a house at 25 because they have a trust fund and they were able to do that and this and that, when you talk to them about things like, yeah, this thing's stinks over here. We're going to change that out. We're going to do this. And you just, there's griping going on. There's an entitlement that's there. And that happens in our relationship with God as well. We forget the blessings and everything that he's done for us in our lives. We forget that he died on the cross for us. That's one of the reasons why we do communion once a month. And on Saturday nights, we do it every week. It's to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And it's not about the here and now. It's to put a stamp on you for all of eternity. And we forget about those things because we get bogged down because we're not making as much money, or we're not having this or not having that. And it's a sense of entitlement. And as we grow older and we don't have certain things, we even get more that way. I'm 45, I'm 50 years old, and I still haven't been able to do it. And it's a whine and complain fest is what it is. Because for some reason, you're saying God isn't blessing you enough, and whatever blessings he has done for you isn't good enough. And that's the wrong attitude. And it's a stinking attitude. This generation here in Judges was not a thankful generation. And so they don't see their land as being a blessing from the Lord. They don't see the crops coming up as being a blessing from the Lord. They have forgotten that their ancestors had come from Egypt, that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They have forgotten all the miracles. Oh, those are just stories. They're hearsay and things like that. Because this is where we are now. How do I know about that? And so they take that for granted, where their forefathers were very thankful to finally be in the land. And so we take it for granted. God doesn't want us to take things for granted. And he does not want us to give thanks for his sake. What we don't seem to understand when it comes to being thankful and having a grateful heart is that it ministers to us. That's who it ministers to. When you have a very thankful heart and you spend time with the Lord and you just start rattling off things that you can be thankful for, and if you even have that surly attitude, well, just show me, what do I have to be thankful for? And you just sit there, show me. He'll show you. Because I've had that attitude. And he'll show you. Show your wife, he'll show your kids, he'll show you the house that you're in, he'll show you just your health, he'll show you that you have food on the table, he'll show you all sorts of things. And you go, that's true, that's pretty good. Yeah, okay, that was good too. Yeah, that was pretty cool when you did that. And all of a sudden he'll start to remind you, but somewhere along the line we've just forgotten. We are a generation that, what have you done for me lately? But that's one of the reasons why when you do a personal devotion, I always encourage you to spend time first in just praise and thanksgiving, because it lifts you up. That's why in the Psalms it says you enter the gates with praise on your mouths and thanksgiving on your heart. I mean, you enter in that way, because when you enter in that way, it gets rid of all that bad attitude stuff as you're praising God, and then you begin to thank him for stuff. All of a sudden, those complaints that you were coming into the gates with kind of fall off. And now, once you're done with the praise and thanksgiving part, you can truly start to petition the Lord, and he'll start to put things on your heart, things that you can be praying for. And so it's a very enriching time with the Lord. I know that in 1 Timothy 4:4, it says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And so I always bring this up when people love to say, well, nowhere in the Bible say you have to pray before every meal. Well, I know. It's just a tradition of man to do the prayers before the meal. Well, yes and no. Right there, it tells us we should be thankful for everything that he brings to us. And so I'm thankful for the food I'm about to eat. Quite often pray that God takes away all the toxins. Lord, I know this isn't really good for me, and I know it raises my cholesterol. I'm asking you to take all that stuff out. I'm so thankful that that bowl of ice cream is before me. You know, whatever it might be. But we do come to him with thanksgiving in our heart. I pray before every meal because I don't want to take it for granted that I get to eat. I don't want to take that for granted. So I do want to pray before every meal. As ritualistic as it is, I do understand 1 Timothy 4:4. And so I want to thank him for everything that comes my way. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so it's his will that we're constantly rejoicing, that we're praising him, that we're being thankful. That is his will. And so even if you're having the worst day ever, and there's nothing wrong with that, and going before him saying, man, Lord, I didn't see this coming, and oh, this has hit me, and this unexpected bill. But Lord, I want to thank you first. I'm going to thank you for everything, and then I'm going to bring this petition your way. And what happens is when you're thanking him, it reminds you of all the past ways that God has provided. And as you're reminded of all the past ways that God has provided, it encourages you to walk through this next door where it's a trial. I don't know where we're going to get the money. I don't know how we're going to do that. But gosh, you've done this all the way along. And so I'm thanking you through this. And man, now you're feeling pretty good. You're feeling pretty faithful now, just asking, Lord, you've blessed up to this time. I'm just asking for you to bless here as well. However you're going to do that, I just trust in you because I've seen all these other ways that you've provided. And it's having that grateful, thankful heart. And so we need to raise that generation up that way. Apathy dies where praise flourishes. It really does. Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned, meaning God inhabits, in the praises of Israel or his people. God inhabits the praises of his people. And it still amazes me to this day how people can still come to church and still not worship God. Because I don't like the music, I only sing hymns. This is too crazy for me, man. I can only sing hymns, and so I'll be here, but I can't sing these songs. All right. You're only hurting yourself, and you're certainly not pleasing God by doing that. Because these words do praise God. You don't have to like the music. I'm not a big, old-fashioned organ type of worship guy. But if I go somewhere to worship God, and they have an organ, and they're doing music that way, and it sounds more like Christian polka, guess what? I'm still going to sing. I'm still going to sing and give God my very best because he inhabits my praises. And I want to have that fellowship with him. I want to have that fellowship with him. It is no excuse not to praise God and worship the Lord. There's just no excuse. And so there are some people that do. They're like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They are just so sour about everything. And I go, I know you do not praise and worship God. I know you don't. You do not sing to the Lord. You don't spend time with him where you're just rattling off all the things to be thankful for because you cannot be that way if you do that. And so because you choose not to do that, you're miserable. And your light is horrible to a dying world. It's absolutely horrible. And people are going to think you're part of that generation that's grown up that does not know God. You profess him by mouth only. But they don't see the joy of your salvation. It's because you're not praising and worshiping him. God inhabits the praises of people. And when you're thankful and praising God, you're dwelling with God. You're able to see God in a different way. And you're able to have an experience with God when you're doing that. And so one of the ways you can protect against being this type of a generation and being apathetic towards God is to have a thankful heart. And the next generation needs to see that you are thankful for all the things that you have, that you're thankful for it. Even the trials that come your way, we have to be thankful. We have to be thankful. True Christianity cannot be biologically transferred. It just can't. It has to be caught. Part of it is in the teaching, but it still can't be taught. It has to be caught. They have to see that it's real in your life. They have to be able to see that. And so, just like any relationship, your relationship with God is going to take work as well. It takes work, and it's hard work sometimes. I've told you time and time again, I do not get up every morning and say, wow, this is great. I want to just meet with God for the next 30 minutes. I just feel it. This is awesome. I don't. Every morning I'm taking a little bit longer getting the coffee or whatever it might be and things like that. I get in there, but at the same time, it's work, it's effort. But once I'm there, yeah, I'm very excited to be there. It's really exciting to be able to spend time with the Lord. And sometimes I'm spending time with the Lord and it's one of those things I'm just going, all right, Lord, I think I just need to read that maybe again because I got like nothing from that and I'm just distracted. I'm thinking about the Rockies training camp, you know, things like that. I'm going, whoa, you know, and I just need to read that again. And so I am distracted. Those things happen. They happen. And so, and then every now and then it is like, wow, the Lord's speaking to me everywhere, and I'm going, and it cannot be directly related by how good I've been in the last couple days. It is never related to that. It is God choosing to speak because I'm choosing to be there. And, you know, there are times when I'm just thinking, man, last couple days, man, Lord, we've been busting it out, and this is great, and I just know that today you're really going to speak to me, and it's like, you know, little crickets chirping, and come on, something, and nothing. But I do know what the Word of God says, and He is pleased when I spend time with Him. So I can always leave there knowing I've done what I'm supposed to do. We've spent time with one another, and maybe it's just a time where I just need to be silent before you, or you're just being silent before me, and you're making me persevere because it's going to be 4 days later as I continue to go through the Word that you're just going to speak to me by leaps and bounds. And so it's like any other relationship. My relationship with my wife, relationship with friends, it always has to be cultivated. It takes work. But work gives good rewards. It really, really does. And so, yes, I would love to be able to tell you after 21 years of truly walking with the Lord, it's easy. Oh, it's so sweet. We're just kind of flowing together, God and me. And no, it is work every single day. To meet before Him, to open my Bible, to sit still before Him, to read, to pray, to go through my little prayer log that I have and that I've written down things on a notepad and to pray through those. And some days it's like, no, you're not praying through those. You're just going to listen to me and I'll show you what to pray for. And it's great. But it is work. It has to be that way. It has to be that way. And so it says in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, is the way to say that. But I say Baal. Okay, it's been Baal ever since I was growing up when I've had people. And somehow it's changed lately. I've heard expositors that I truly love and adore going Baal. But my whole life, it's just been Baal, okay? So it's Baal. So, and they serve the Baals, is what it is. Baals is a plural form of Baal. It could mean gods, plural, meaning a multiplicity of different gods. That is definitely what that could mean as well. Or it could be Baal in all his forms, because Baal is manifested in a multiplicity of ways. He's spoken of as being in a divine form in the sense of being a god, singular, over 70 times in the Old Testament. Baal is the storm god of the Canaanite mythology and also goes by the name of Hadad, Victor Baal, rider of the clouds, son of Dagon, the prince and lord of the earth. Also, according to Canaanite mythology, Baal was one of the 70 children of El and Asherah. Baal's opposites, because he's the storm god that brings life and fertility, the opposites to him in Canaanite religion was Mot. He was the god of death and the netherworld. And then you have Yam, the god of, and you put your own joke in there, but he is considered god of the sea. So also for the Canaanites, Baal was also the sun god. He was the fertility god who rode above the clouds and was responsible for the rains and which brought life. And so we could see that Baal was an agricultural god. And so in an agricultural society, people would serve Baal in order because they wanted good weather. They wanted plenty of rain. They wanted abundant crops and flocks. And it was the bottom line. And honestly, you know, Baal was, in a sense, the bottom line, personal wealth. And so we'll worship him for the bottom line. I want him to bless our crops and agriculture and flocks and things like that, so I can be prosperous. So, again, this plurality of the form of Baal, Baals really refers to the many manifestation of Baal in the Canaanite religion. And so we see that they worship Baal in all its forms in order to bless them agriculturally. And then it goes on in verse 12, it says, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So, instead of giving their time and devotion to the Lord, they in turn gave what belonged to God over to false gods. And so they bowed down to them. It means you give yourself over to them. You're expressing subjection to them. These gods did not bring them out of Egypt. These gods did not bring them manna from heaven and water from the rock. Did not bring them into the promised land. Did not get rid of their enemies. These gods did not do that. And yet they're bowing down to these gods. Do you understand why God would be a jealous God? Now, we look at, see, for man to be jealous, there's a righteous jealousness, and there's a jealousness that we have no right over. But I have every right to be a little miffed if all of a sudden, for my daughter's birthday, my wife and I give her all these gifts and all these presents, and we celebrate this day, and at the very end, she's had such a great time that she bows down and thanks the chair. And she's serious in doing that. I got to tell you, the very first thing I would do is break that chair. I'd be so mad. I said, you're never going to worship that again. I can understand why God would be a jealous God. After all that he's done for them, and then later on he calls it harlotry, a whoring in the Old Testament, because they are his wife. He has brought them into an intimate relationship where it's one-on-one, that he is going to be the only God, and they turn from worshiping him and serving him to now serve a multiplicity of foreign, dumb idols that aren't real. And it's kind of like, wow, how unfaithful can you be? After all that I've done for you, how quickly they turn. How quickly they turn. And in verse 13 it says, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And so this gives us even more specifics here. But first, to serve. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Well, again, before they served the Lord Jehovah, and now they are directing that same activity to all these false deities. So that same serving that they did in bringing sacrifices to the Lord and going and celebrating the feasts of the Lord and the Passovers to the Lord and things like that, they're now going to take that time and serve in this direction instead. Wow. Amazing. Now, Ashtoreth is a moon goddess. She is also known in Greek mythology as Cyprus, also known as Astarte. She is Ishtar of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In Canaanite mythology, she's also the goddess of generation, fertility, sex, and war. If you wanted a fertile field and abundant crops, you would come and have sex with the temple prostitutes, male and female, on a raised platform or a high place. You read about the high places from here all the way through the Chronicles. And sometimes you think a high place would be, well, high. It's not. It's just a raised place. So when we go to Israel, which I'm sure God's calling some of you to do, we're going to see a few of these. Some of them are small. Some of them are like only like 20 feet in diameter. And then there's a big one in Dan that we go and see. That's really huge, about 100 feet by 100 feet. And so this is where they would go out in the open like that and have sex with the temple prostitutes. And thus, in their worship to Baal or Ashtoreth, of having this sexual rite, which produces, again, to worship them in order to produce in their field. And so so these are some of the things that the Canaanites did there. And so this is what Israel is beginning to participate in. So Baal worship did not require... This is another thing about Baal worship. Baal worship did not require absolute worship. It did not require that you worship Baal and Baal only. So you could worship all gods and Baal included. And so the Israelites probably look at that and say, well, we'll still worship Jehovah, but I could do this as well. Forgetting that God says, no, you're to have no other gods before him. That's the first commandment. It's the first one. How quickly we can forget. Almost, in a sense, you can almost rationalize that, you know, there's so many commandments. That one was like the 10th or 12th one, 15th, 20th, because even though there's only 10 commandments, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And so, not that they should know every single one of them, but they're supposed to know every single one of them. But to not know the first one, man, the rebellion in our hearts. To not know the first one. And so many in Israel began to think like the Canaanites. And so by doing that, by worshiping Baal and worshiping Jehovah, what they have done is that they have brought Jehovah down to the level of all the other gods. That's exactly what they have done at that point. Taking him off. He is the only one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to now he's one of many gods. Come on, what are you upset for? I'm worshiping you. I might be worshiping them, but I'm also worshiping you. What's the big deal? That apathy, that careless attitude. And so verse 14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That literally means his nose burned. It's an expression of divine fury. He's furious over this. And as I mentioned, can't you understand why? Again, after all that he has done in showing his faithfulness. And it says, and so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them in the hands of their enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord has said, as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Again, a judge would be one of those who would be a military leader that would deliver them from the oppressors. And notice it was God who raised up the judge. The judge didn't raise himself up. As we're going to see, it's kind of like God raises up the judge, then the judge goes around talking to everybody with the power of God, and so he kind of raises his own posse. It's a Western. And so raises up his own posse, and it's good guys versus bad guys. It's something very simple, which I can understand, and the good guys win. And the problem is that right after it happens, it's like they switch caps. All right, they wore the white caps, they beat up all the guys in black caps, and now once they're done and God's delivered them, it didn't take them long for them to start putting on the black caps. And going, what? Amazing. And so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And so the purpose of all this was so that when Israel was greatly distressed, and as God gave them over, they would do what? Cry out to the Lord. He would allow things to get so miserable that they would finally cry out to the Lord. Now, how many of you, God has allowed for you to be so miserable in order to get you to cry out to the Lord? Come on now. You've never been to that place. It's coming. Anyway, hopefully you're one of the smart ones that are just going to worship him all the way through. And that, praise God, I hope that happens to you. But I've been there, and it was what God used to turn me around, just made and allowed for my life to be miserable. I knew him, and yet I was sinning and involved with the world. And God says, yeah, that's like oil and water, Dave, that don't mix. There's no way I'm going to bless you so long as you're out there doing this. And so little by little, he just made one thing difficult. When I read about the Apostle Paul and how on the way to Damascus and God, you know, knocks him on the ground and he's blind and he says, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Those pointy sticks. Hasn't this been difficult these last few years? I've been trying to get your attention and you are just not listening and just, yeah, it's hard to kick against the goads. Goads are pointy sticks that you use to prod oxen along. You don't want to kick against those. Those hurt. Yeah. And so will you as you continue to go the opposite direction that God has called you to. And this is speaking of those who know the Lord. And so Israel knows the Lord. And so, yeah, this is going to be like kicking against the goads. I knew the Lord when all of a sudden life got really miserable for me because I was choosing to go against what I knew God's word was telling me to do. And so it got very, very miserable. And God does that in order for me to cry out to him. And that's exactly what I did. And he met me right where I was at. And so this manifestation of God's love is exactly that, allowing them to be oppressed to the point where they will turn to him. That's God's love. That's God's love. The worst judgment God can bring upon a person is to leave them alone. That's the worst thing he can do. And can I tell you something? That's the worst thing that you can do for a loved one or a family member or a coworker. Now, I don't mean being your face about Jesus every single day and leaving a track, you know, inside their porn magazine, you know, things like that. Whatever it might be, leaving tracks. No, I'm talking about you're going to continue to pray for them. You are going to continue to pray for them. And you are going to continue to be a witness. And when they ask, you're going to be there quick to give a defense. And so that you're not giving up on them. Now, as a parent with a child, you can be a lot more forthright than that. And you need to be. And so you do need to speak into their hearts. And when they're doing something wrong, you need to let them know what they're doing is wrong. Whether they like you for it or not, you need to let them know. You have to. And so I look at the book of Revelation. God does that. He just heats things up. He could just bring judgment in a second, but he drags it out for 7 years and makes it hotter and hotter and more difficult to just survive in this world so people would just cry out to him once and for all. I see that as a very loving God. And so the worst thing he could do is just turn his back and say, fine, do whatever you want and just leave people alone. That's the worst judgment there can be. And so I want him actively in my life. And so if I'm going astray, I want him to make it difficult for me. And I want him to make his way known to me. I want that to happen. And as parents, we definitely need to do that with our kids. And I have an example here. Shannon Wisely, or Wilsey, was a pornography star who went by the name Savannah. The 23-year-old woman made a lot of movies and a lot of money, but she put a gun to her head and killed herself. Though a success by industry standards, the police detective investigating the case said, I think her whole life caused this suicide. Shannon bragged about doing crazy things, yet she told a close friend that she wished her mother would have stopped her. The friend said she felt bad because her mother didn't say anything about her being in the business. After her suicide, an unmailed letter was found where she talked about what she wished her dad would have done. Where were you when I was dating a rock star, Greg Allman, when he was 25 years older than me? Where were you when I was on heroin? Where were you when I started doing porno movies? The dad said he would have been there if she had only asked. You're the dad. God is our father. He's going to intervene because of how much he loves you. And he will not allow for you to sin successfully. He's not. He loves you too much. And so those who love their children get involved with their lives. Those who don't, leave them alone. And God loves us, and so he's not going to leave us alone. Instead, he's going to make it very difficult for us, for those of us who have professed Christ. And if we're getting involved with another idol, and an idol is anything that takes the place of God. It could be your job. It could be a relationship. God's saying no. Whatever you replace God with is that false idol, and God's not going to stand for it. And so know that. And so we need to give God his time. We need to acknowledge him. We need to be thankful for him. We need to spend time with him. And so, again, we're going to see time and time again here in the book of Judges is that sin and fellowship with God cannot coexist. And so the disciplining hand of God is going to be in our lives if we choose to sin in deliberate disobedience of God. Sin that is not confessed will bring servitude and bondage into your life. That sin was for a moment pleasant to the eyes, and you thought it brought freedom, but what it really did was bring bondage. You know what is a great example of that? Credit cards. You get that credit card in the mail. You have a $5,000, $10,000 limit on it. You feel now you have the freedom. I can go and buy some new furniture. I can, hey, that dinner, it's on me. Hey, I'll buy that round of drinks. Hey, I'll do this. And it's like free, isn't it? It's like sin. At first, when it comes, there's a freedom attached to it. Wow, this is great. And then the bill comes. This sucks. And that's exactly what happens when we begin to worship a false god. At first, it seems that free and how fun that is. And then you always pay more than it ever gave you. You always pay more. And now, because you can't pay it, guess what? You're under bondage to it. Well, I don't make that kind of money where I can pay this credit card off in the next 2 years. Then you're going to be a slave for 3 years until you get it paid off. You put yourself into that bondage. Sin is just like that. Whatever bondage you're in, you put yourself in that. You put yourself in that situation. And so this false freedom that they had led them into slavery. That was a pretty good deal. We're in the promised land, and hey, we could worship this God this way. And look at the Canaanites anyway in the lower valleys. That their crops are doing pretty good, and they seem to be having a pretty good fleshly time over here. Why don't we just do that as well and start doing that? And hey, this is great. And God withholds judgment for a while, and the crops are still coming up. You think God's blessing on both ends. I can have this and that. And then all of a sudden, the enemies come. And you try and fight them off, and you can't. And where's God now? And that's what happens when sin is in your life. You render God, in a sense, powerless to work on your behalf if that sin is unconfessed. And so Israel's false freedom leads to 114 years of slavery during the years of the judges here, which is like 256 years long. And so almost half of them are in servitude. In Romans 6:16, why don't you go there? It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" So you're a slave to one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience, meaning God. So you're a slave one way or another. So would you rather have a good master or would you rather have a bad master? I don't want a master. Sorry, that's not your choice. You have a master. You want a good one or you want a bad one? I want a good one. And so he goes, "But God be thankful that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" It doesn't take long to really meditate on things that we did before we came to know the Lord, before you realize, man, there was nothing good going on there. There was nothing that produced any sort of righteousness. There was nothing that really ministered to anybody during that time. And it's the things that you're ashamed of. And so he's saying, understand when what things of holiness happened in those things that you were ashamed of. Well, nothing. Nothing did. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed of? There's no fruit. For the end of those things is death, exactly. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. I had a friend long, long time ago when I decided to turn and start to follow the Lord once and for all. And I didn't have an answer for him at the time. But he was always razzing me at work and just saying, "Oh, you Christians, now you got to do this. Now you got to do this. Now you can't do this. You can't do that." And he would go on to say, I'd rather be free. I could do whatever I want. And I wish I had an answer for him then, but I was so young in the Lord, I just sat there and just said, okay, you know. But it comes down to, you don't have the freedom to do whatever you want. That's the thing that's crazy there, is that I can do whatever I want. Well, it's not so much that you can do whatever you want, but you're a slave to what you want. Meaning all your passions and desires, the more that you participate in that, the more you become a slave to it. You couldn't stop having sex with whoever you wanted if you wanted to. You can't. You can't stop drinking even if you want to. You can't. You can't stop partying. You can't stop watching that stuff. You can't stop doing, even if you wanted to, you can't. Because your wants and desires and your passions have gotten to a point where you're now a slave to them. When you feel like drinking, you start drinking. You have no choice. You do that now. And when you want some sexual fix, you will continue to pursue it until that is fixed. You become a passion. You become a slave to that. So that whole thing of, I could do whatever I want, whenever I want, I enjoy my freedom, it's not freedom. It's that, again, it's the credit card thing. You think it's so free, and yet it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you dearly. See, when you come to know Christ, those passions and desires that are not from the Lord, you give over to the Lord, and He, through the Lord, guess what? You have victory over it. So now that passion that used to drive you, or that desire that is not from God, guess what? When you come to Christ, He takes over that. Yeah, you might fall a couple times, but you're learning along the way, and you're learning how to give it over to Him time and time again until finally He has victory in your life over that. And now you know what you're free to do? You're now free to do what you ought to do. That's something that someone who doesn't know Christ can do. They are never going to be able to do what they ought to do, which is to be a representative of the person of God and to minister to other people. They were created for a reason, and they will never be able to fulfill what that is because they are a slave to their passions and desires of this world. And so they are never going to be able to do what they ought to do, being that they are created from God in His image. Won't be able to do that. But when you receive Jesus, you then have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and now you can do what you ought to do, which is worship God, have a relationship with Him, and be a light and a witness to other people. I taught a Christian ethics class one time and that's what Christian ethics is all about, doing what you ought to do. And so that's what you're able to do when you come to know Christ. Everyone is a slave. The question is, whom are you a slave to? Is it whom or who? It is whom, isn't it? Okay, so I was correct. What am I questioning myself for? Anyway. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I now have the freedom to do what I ought to do. And so that's a huge thing. That's a huge thing. And then he goes on and says in Judges 2, verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And so this verse is a summary of all the deliverances that Israel goes through, that once they cry out to God and He raises up a deliverer and delivers them, it's just a short, short time. It says they turned quickly before they start worshiping the Baals and things like that. Again, they start worshiping the other gods and stop worshiping God. They turn quickly. And this is a pattern that happens over and over and over and over again. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1. I just want to let you know that I can't quite find in God's word where sarcasm is of the Spirit. But Paul uses it here. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, we'll start there. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. So notice the foundation that Paul is laying down here. He has given Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So understand that Jesus gave Himself for our sins so we might be delivered from this present age. And guess what? That has always been the will of the Father. This is the great gift that He has given you. So He lays that down first before He talks to the church there in Galatia. And He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And if we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to him than what you have received, let him be accursed. The word marvel here is thumatsu. It means by implication to admire. He's using sarcasm here. He's saying, hey, I really admire how quickly you have turned away from the gospel. Hey, good job. That's what he's saying. He's using sarcasm there. So I think sarcasm is from the Lord. No, it's a powerful tool. And he's trying to shame them in a way as he kind of mocks them in a sense. Because what he's saying is that you receive the simple gospel that Jesus died for you, that you coming to him and repenting and confessing your sins, that Jesus has died for you and has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and now you are to walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside you. He's going to lead and guide you in truth. And now these Judaizers come up, and they tell you, oh, you've received Jesus, that's great. But did he mention that you also still need to be circumcised? Did he still mention that? And they'd have these list of things. You're saying, oh, okay, no. And what are you doing? You're being brought into bondage again to legalism. And it's no longer walking in the Spirit. It is now walking by do's and don'ts, rules. And I've done this, so God must be pleased with me now. Because, you know, and it's like, no. You're still celebrating the feast, right? And you're still celebrating the Sabbath, right? And you're still not eating at this time, right? And you're still, and it's like, whoa. I thought, well, what is all that about? I just thought, I just confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I've sinned, and God has shown me that. I'm sorry about that, and I gave that over to him, and now I want to walk with him, and now I have all these rules I got to do as well? No, it can't be that way. Wow, I marvel how quickly that happened. And so the Canaanites are there, and they're kind of going, who's your God? And you, for one, you shouldn't even be talking to him. Who's your God? Oh, he's and he did all this stuff. Wow, that's great. You know, but did you also know that while you're here in this land, this is the God that we worship, and look at these wonderful crops, and look how lush this is, and it is a land flowing in milk and honey, and that was way before your God got here, and look what's going on, and this is how we worship, and oh, okay, I guess I can do that too, and wow, I marvel how quickly, and yet that's exactly what he says, that, and they quickly turned, is what it says. Well, Paul is saying the same thing here, and I see that all the time with us here. I have seen God do amazing things in your lives, and then it doesn't take long, 2 weeks later, all of a sudden I hear about this sin fest that you're doing right now, and I'm going, wow, how quickly you've turned. Good job. We're just like them, aren't we? That's not to cast dispersion on anybody. I'm that way. I mean, it's like, Dave, I walked you through this 6 months ago. It's the exact same trial. How quickly you've turned to depression. How quickly you've turned to, you don't think I'm going to answer that. How quickly? Wow, good job. It's the same thing. What have you done for me lately? Well, if you continue to meet with the Lord and have a thankful heart, and you continue to thank him all the times of all the things he's done for you, and it might even sound repetitive to you, but it's not repetitive to the Lord. Because you're just showing the Lord that you know and you understand how much he has done for you. And so 2 weeks goes by and you're going, I'm saying the same thing kind of I said a week ago. That's okay. Do you still remember it? I think the problem is that a year goes by and you're no longer thanking him for things that you thanked him for a year ago. I think it's because you've forgotten. And that will lead to apathy. And so it's that thankful heart, that praise and thanksgiving that we constantly bring before the Lord that is going to remind us. And communion does that. It reminds us what the Lord has done.